at the pastor's conference in North Bergen and took the subject of ministerial suffering, and next hour I'll give some further explanation as to how that subject came to be the focus of my studies. We looked primarily at passages from 2 Corinthians. So in this series that I'm beginning this morning and will be continuing in our morning series for the next couple of Lord's days, I'm going to be saying things that were initially prepared to say to pastors, but these things are relative to all of us as believers and disciples of Christ. The main lesson that I hope that we derive from this course of sermons is that Paul's sufferings were themselves a communication of the gospel, and that we would understand that we are the media through which the gospel is communicated, not only with our words, but with the totality of our humanity. And in the context of God's sovereign arrangement of our experiences in life, many of which call us to suffer for Christ's sake. So I want to begin this morning by setting the context of Paul's ministry in Corinth. Of all the churches that Paul planted, I think that Corinth is the church most like the church in the West, in the United States, a church that had not experienced any persecution, although the possibility was on the horizon. And as we'll see this morning, a church that was found in a cultural context in many ways very similar to our own. It's helpful to keep in mind the Bible's perspective derived from the book of Revelation that inform us as to the two main strategies that Satan uses in order to oppose the people of God. The first is an active persecution to silence them by virtue of scaring them for fear of their lives. The second is a seduction, and that is to entice them with the things of this age so that they are compromised and thereby likewise also silenced, because having a compromised conscience and having a lethargic spiritual vitality, they then also are silenced. I think that we are susceptible to the second strategy, being citizens of Babylon. The world's pleasures are promised to us if we would only live according to the world's values. And Babylon may seem at first to be a very nice place to live, but it's a dangerous place for the people of God. We read in Revelation 18:24, "For in her," that is in Babylon, "was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." We're reminded that Faithful was martyred when he went to Vanity Fair. So a rejection of Babylon's worldview and its values and its methods is going to bring us into a rejection by Babylon and possible persecution as well. In this hour, I want to survey the characteristics of Corinthian culture. And I want you to see that these cultural values seeped into the church at Corinth. And it was that caused conflict between the church and Paul and his apostolic ministry. The point of conflict was due to the fact that the Corinthians were thinking more like Corinthians than they were like Christians. And they were offended at Paul. They were offended at his ministry, at the things he said, at the way he said them, at the way he looked, at the way his life was lived. And they were offended by the fact that he simply just wasn't Corinthian. Now, I'm deriving much of my material here from a book entitled Power Through Weakness, Paul's Understanding of the Christian Ministry in 2 Corinthians by Timothy Savage, published by the Cambridge University Press in 1996. So let's look first of all at Corinthian culture, looking first under this heading at society, the Corinthian society and culture. Just to get a point of reference from our Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says to the Corinthians that they're walking like mere men. He said, "You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" In other words, are you not walking like unconverted people? Are you not, in fact, being more Corinthian than Christian, that their behavior and values were yet still very much like the unconverted round about them. Look first of all with me under this value system of Corinthian culture to the matter of status. Corinthian culture was stratified, and each strata of social ranking had its own sort of unspoken code of behavior. You were born into your class. The society was a pyramid structure with the wealthy and the nobility at the top. They would be the city magistrates, slaves at the bottom, with the large middle class in the middle made up of merchants. They were given to maritime trade. Corinth is located on an isthmus, and so there's a lot of trade going through. There was fierce competition between those who were free-born in middle class, they were born into the middle class, and then those who were slaves who had purchased their freedom by hard work and acquisition of wealth, and then they were able to enter into the middle class. And there was an awful lot of class and racial tension, and an awful lot depended upon your ability to acquire wealth. Wealth in and of itself was seen to be a virtue. Poverty was seen to be a vice. Wealth brought honor, and honor was something that was highly esteemed. Honor could be obtained by various achievements in sports, education, and excellence as an artisan or worker, in music, in politics, and in religion. There was great value placed upon social mobility, upon moving up in the social rankings. In order to do that, secondly, you were encouraged to engage in self-promotion. Your personal appearance was very significant because it conveyed your status. A showy display of wealth was encouraged. People actually made statues out of themselves and had statues in their homes and murals painted of themselves and so forth. The value was to seek public adulation, applause, and approval. There was to be the seeking of doxa. That's the word we get doxology. It's the word worship. In other words, it's self-olatry, as we've coined that term. And self-boasting was encouraged. If you got into a conversation as a Corinthian, it was unusual if you did not talk about yourself, if you did not tell people about what you had accomplished and what you are doing and what you have achieved and all the things that were about you, because the culture promoted this self-boasting. Brag about yourself. The more you talked about yourself, the more you conveyed this sense of self-confidence, this sense of achievement, the more you were seen as being important. Humility was seen as something of weakness and dishonor. The Corinthians cultivated self-esteem. Savage says on page 19, self-appreciation became the goal, and self-glorification was the reward. Thirdly, there was competition for honor. Competition, of course, then would result in great cultural achievements. When people are competing with one another, they achieve great things because they improve each other. But this constant jockeying for position also made a culture that was extensively in debt. There was indebtedness because there was the tendency to purchase things beyond your ability to properly pay for them, an appearance of wealth, and one would go into debt. And along with that, there was extensive anxiety and depression because the social pressure to excel in the context of an awful lot of uncertainty. Self-advancement, then, made for a callous disregard for the needs of others round about them. Service institutions were rare. Serving others was seen to be a demeaning thing. It was too much like being a slave or a servant. Aiding those in a lower social status would have been dishonoring. The lower social status is to be neglected. It's to be pushed out of the way. It's to be given no credibility. There was hostility, as I said, between races and between classes. Cities competed with other cities in building buildings and building temples and stadiums and sports arenas and in their economic status, political status, and military accomplishments. You would boast in your city, because then that elevated your own status as well. The Corinthians were living for themselves. They were to climb a social ladder by the obtaining of wealth and through personal achievement. They competed with one another for attention and proudly displayed tokens of status in order to get approval and applause. They valued pride and they cultivated techniques of boasting. They celebrated celebrity and were in the pursuit of fame. When you come to the matter of religion, we see, as with Athens, Paul says, "Men of Athens," in Acts 17:22, "I observe that you are very religious." The word there actually means superstitious in all respects. And the Corinthians were as well. Corinth had an overabundance of temples. There was a temple to Neptune or Poseidon, to Venus, Serapis, Isis, Helios, Asclepius, Janus, Victory, Saturn, and Nemesis, all who are pagan gods. The people wore amulets to chase away evil spirits, and recipes for magic potions and curses have been found on parchments recovered from that area. The people lived in fear of the spirits of the dead. There was an extensive interest in astrology, in dreams, and oracles. As for salvation, there was no hope for an afterlife. What was expected when one died was annihilation, that you would simply be obliterated. One epitaph on a grave read as follows, quote, "I was not, I became, I am not, I do not care." Seneca, a great orator of the day, denied eternal life, and the idea of a resurrection was publicly mocked. Fatalism prevailed. Therefore, since you're going to die, and there's nothing to hope for, wanton indulgence, and that in the name of religion. Because, you see, religion was just a mechanism in order to obtain further things to enjoy in this life. The religion of the day was what we would call the religion of health, wealth, and prosperity. Religion was a mechanism for protection. It would protect you from evil spirits, and it was a mechanism in order to gain and acquire protection. It was a way to advance your abundance in things to enjoy. Savage says on page 28, "What mattered was the service that the gods rendered to the people, not the service that the people rendered to the gods." The gods were, in essence, genies. They were to be seen as strong advocates and providers and protectors. They were great and mighty figures. The idea of a weak god, the idea of a crucified god, would have been absolutely repulsive. It would have been absolutely inconceivable to think of weakness that would be characterized to a god. That brings us to the issue of power. People wanted religion to thrill them. In fact, they wanted their religion to scare them. They sought thrills. They sought for thrills in their religious ceremonies and religious events. And there was a great emphasis upon the visual. The temples were ornate, fountains and statues and murals where they had their banquets and parades with dancers and drama skits and all of the things that would stimulate awe and excitement and sudden unexpected explosions of visual delights. There would be fortune tellers and magicians and acrobats and jugglers. There was no real interest in the myth of the god. No real interest in the doctrine of the deity, but rather it was just an occasion for an experience of some stimulating, even hopefully scary, experience of encountering dunamis, encountering the power of the unknown. No interest in theology per se, but religion again was simply a mechanism for a personal experience, acquisition of some enjoyment of some kind. If it was preaching, to call it that, We would find that in the revival of classical oratory and rhetoric that characterized the great days of the Greek speakers. In Corinth, you would not go to a movie. You would go to the Agora, and you would listen to speeches that were presented by very flamboyant, beautiful men who would cultivate and sculpt their bodies and wear the most modern hairstyles and be engaged in activities of rhetoric and speech that were commonly known and recognized by people so that they would compete in their speeches with one another. They were to give themselves to the kind of speaking that, again, would suddenly surprise the people. They were to talk about topics that were sensational. They were to use startling effects and sudden ways of surprising the audience and cultivating techniques of very powerful delivery in the way in which they spoke. Speeches, says Savage, were geared to public tastes, to win applause, to gain a hearty bravo, marvelous. And since people wanted to be amused, preachers specialized in startling effects, sensational topics, and powerful deliveries. Truth and knowledge were sacrificed on the altar of popular acclaim. The issue was not so much whether truth is being said. The issue was, did you enjoy the way that he said it? Did you experience something pleasurable in the way it was said? After the event, the speaker would mingle among the audience, consistently saying, how did I do? Did you like the way I said that? Again, boasting and gaining approval and applause. And it was always the habit to count how many were present so as to say to the next speaker, I had more people listening to me than you. The matter of toleration in religion, because there was no doctrinal content to the things of their religion and temples, all of the religious cults were seen basically as the same. They were all just varied sources from which to gratify yourself. Priests of one particular cult would in fact hire themselves out to minister in other temples and other cults. Savage says the person who advocated one religion to the exclusion of others brought ridicule and abuse upon himself. The temples were the equivalent of what we might think as banquet halls or elaborate restaurants. They were places to meet for social events. The cult banquets were known for excessive indulgences in food and drink and revelry. They would also be akin to what we would know as museums. There was elaborate art and music and dancers at these places, often lewd, and the rituals included sex acts as part of worship rites that were offered to fertility gods. The Temple of Aphrodite had over 1,000 male and female prostitutes. Corinth was known as a city that gave place to homosexuality. Juvenal wrote, quote, of the scented sons of Corinth, who put on perfume and shaved their legs to the crotch and their tongues lisp, unquote. Closely tied to the civil government was their religion. To advance in government was also to advance in the temple structure and in religion. Religion and government were tied together. There was an added profile of popularity by virtue of rising in the cults and the religions. There was no requirement of moral change by this religion. There was no change of life, but rather the religion served to propagate the Corinthian hedonistic values of pleasure and self-promotion and obtaining prestige. The religion served the Corinthian. The Corinthian did not serve their gods. The gods served the Corinthians, and the purposes of their pagan religion endorsed the Corinthian value system. The religion was not for the purpose of upholding doctrinal truth or advancing moral change, but it was simply designed as mechanisms to get the gods' approval, to get the gods' blessing, to get the gods' protection, and to endorse and promote and advance the Corinthian lifestyle and value system. Religion existed in order to meet one's needs, to satisfy one's desires for health, for wealth, for safety, to give an experience of excitement while advancing one's social status and esteem and place within the culture. That's an overview of Corinthian culture as to its society and its religion. Now, secondly, this morning, let's look at Corinthianized Christians. Paul was criticized, because, as I say, the Corinthian Christians wanted to become more like the Corinthians than they did than Christ. Boasting was a huge issue in Paul's dealings with the Corinthians. Let's take our Bibles out. Now we have some work to do in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul cites a phrase which some scholars think probably was a Corinthian slogan in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And then in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary, though not profitable. Boasting is necessary. Scholars look at that. There are places where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and it seems evident that he's taking statements from a letter he received from Corinth, repeating those statements, and then responding to them. It's very likely that you would have seen a little bumper sticker on the back of a chariot going down Main Street in Corinth that says, boasting is necessary. And it would have been a very nice-looking chariot. It would have been right out of the shop, and it looked shiny, and it was very attractive. Boasting was something that characterized Paul's opponents. You know that Paul faced false apostles who came into the Corinthian church and who attempted to refute Paul's influence in ministry, frankly, because Paul didn't add up to the value system of the Corinthians, where the false teachers did. And they were getting the Corinthians to turn against Paul because Paul didn't meet their view of what a leader should be and what a speaker should be, and so forth. And part of the way in which the false teachers endeared themselves to the Corinthians was by giving themselves to this Corinthian value of boasting and self-promotion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read at verse 12, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commends." What's going on? These false apostles were infringing upon Paul's sphere of work as an apostle to the Corinthians, and they were acting as though they deserved credit for planting the church, whereas in fact Paul was the one whose sphere had extended to the Corinthians. So Paul informs them that they're not to listen to these men comparing themselves with themselves and commending themselves because of their own self-applause and self-promotion, but it's the Lord is the one who commends, and it is boasting in Christ that is to be promoted. We're to boast in Christ and be approved by Him and not by our own little circle of self-promoters. In 2 Corinthians 11, again, verse 12, "But what I am doing I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves, as apostles of Christ." So here the false apostles, you see, are competing with Paul. And the topic that they are getting people agitated about is the fact that Paul was not receiving money from the Corinthians. And we'll talk about this in the next hour. That really irked the Corinthians. It just did not conform with Corinthian value. If Paul didn't take money for his ministry, he was basically saying that his ministry wasn't worth a whole lot. And if you're going to be our preacher boy, we're going to dress you and we're going to make you look impressionable. And Paul wasn't into it. And it really bothered them. But the false apostles are competing with Paul, and they're demeaning him because of this issue of his not taking financial support. And they're arguing that when they take the Corinthian money, that they are demonstrating that they are worth their work, that they show value in what they're doing, and that Paul obviously is telling you that what he's doing has no significance. And then again later in the same chapter, verse 16, and again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little, what I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So with irony, Paul says, okay, let me brag about myself. You want to find out some of my achievements? So you then read all the way down to the rest of the chapter, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He's telling you about how he was beaten and how he was shipwrecked and how he was hungry, how he was naked and how he was imprisoned. And every one of those incidents, the hearer at Corinth would just be cringing in disgust as they listen to this man go through this whole litany of failures and weaknesses and embarrassing things. And so Paul, okay, he says, yeah, all right, I'll boast. But it's a sarcastic, ironic thing. The Corinthians themselves, as we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they are to be reminded that even themselves, when they're honest with themselves, have nothing to boast about. You're familiar with chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world. And the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, this issue of boasting is constant in Paul's writing because it is such a highly valued, cultivated skill amongst the Corinthians. And Paul says, look at yourselves. There's the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nobodies. And you have nothing to boast about. If you're going to boast, you boast in God's grace and God's kindness to you. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, reading the second half of verse 6, you remember that here they are talking about the servants of Christ, and they're bragging about, well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and they're all about their celebrity preachers. And he says in verse 6, now these things, brethren, 1 Corinthians, am I on the right? Yes, 1 Corinthians 4. These things I have written figuratively, applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. See, now it's the Corinthians themselves who are competing with themselves. For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now in chapter 3, the Corinthians are all bragging about their celebrity preachers. And they're competing with one another about their relative celebrity. But Paul says, look, no, we're just servants of Christ. We're gifts that Christ has given to the Corinthians. They're not something that you deserve. If anything, you don't deserve these gifts. So you ought not to be making oneself competing with each other as to your alignment with this and that of your favorite speakers. The Corinthians are in this imitating the opponents of Paul. And they're acting again more like Corinthians. They're seeking prominence. They're seeking status. They're turning their leaders into celebrities who are competing with themselves, just the way the Corinthians themselves are competing with themselves. And they criticize Paul because he refuses to compete. And he refuses to promote himself according to Corinthian customs. He only wants to stay within the boundary of what he has written in his letters and what they have seen of him and heard from him. He's not bragging to them about the things that they don't know about him. He's not telling them about his great exploits that he did here and hither and yon. When he talks, he says, okay, if you want to make me boast about things that you don't know about me, Let me tell you about my shipwreck and my beating and my hunger and my starvation and my nakedness and my peril and all of that. And they are embarrassed by all of that. So he concedes the boast, but he does so in a sarcastic way, boasting about his weakness. Boasting. Secondly, in regard to the Corinthianized Christians, is the matter of Paul's physical appearance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, there's a description briefly by one word of Paul's physical appearance in 2 Corinthians 10:10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. That's the word asthenes. It's the word that means weak, sickly, feeble, helpless, inadequate, deficient. The NASB's unimpressive, again, connotes the Corinthian values. Personal presence means Paul's bodily appearance. We'll see some more of this in the next hour and the way in which Paul dressed and how he looked. According to a document that scholars says derived from the first century, a document called The Acts of Paul and Thelka, we read in that document, quote, Paul was a man of little stature, bald-headed, with crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting in the middle and a long nose. He also tells us that his body bears the marks of the sufferings of Christ, so that he was beaten and scarred. In other words, this was one gnarly, ugly little man. He was not a sight to behold. He was a sight to put away somewhere. Put a bag over that guy. He was not at all attractive in his personal presentation. Now this is, you've got Paul who's coming to talk, and you've got, you know, Mr. Atlas over here who's going to talk. Who'd you rather look at? The guy with the pecs or the guy with the long nose? See? So this is how they're talking about him. Then there's a matter of his leadership style in chapter 11, and verse 20 of 2 Corinthians. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. That's the kind of leadership they respected. That's a leader who knows that he wants to lead. That's a leader that's aggressive. That's a leader that promotes himself. That's a leader that gets out there and gets it done. And they are the opponents in verse 18 who are boasting in the flesh. It's a tyrannical abuse of their authority. It's similar to the problem that John deals with in third John with Diotrephes, who is abusing the people of God. And John holds the congregation responsible for their acceptance of that unbiblical leadership. Again, the opponents come, they promote themselves, they acquire prominence over the Corinthians, and they use their authority to abuse them. And the Corinthians like that. They approve that. They think that is the kind of aggressive, self-assertive sort of ways of leadership that ought to be characterize a real Corinthian leader. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, however, Paul says, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, regarding his letters. And his presence is meek, lowly, and humble. And he's contrasting that with the boldness that he takes in his writings in verse 10. Now, at the end of this epistle in 2 Corinthians, Paul takes off the gloves. It's not as though he's unable to exercise a very forceful and definitive leadership. He talks to them about the prospects of another visit, a third visit, and he threatens, as it were, in verse 2, he talks about, I can be of courage. I can demonstrate to you whatever this courage is that you're looking for. He acknowledges in verse 4 and 5 that he does not war in the flesh, but destroys the arrogant attacks upon the knowledge of God. And in verse 6, he says he's ready to punish their disobedience. He has legitimate authority, notice in verse 8, of which he could boast if it was necessary. And he's prepared to. He's prepared to lead the church into church discipline once again in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. But it all depends upon whether or not the Corinthians are responding to his apostolic ministry. Prior to a previous visit, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he asks them a question as to how they would like him to arrive in this visit. He says, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" The Corinthians admired a forceful, imposing, abusive leadership, and they misinterpreted Paul's gentleness and weakness in light of their Corinthian values as something that they despised, when in fact Paul is endeavoring to be humble. And I would submit to you that that's at the very center of what Paul's endeavoring to teach this church, to teach it humility, because their pride is in fact indicative of their immaturity and their childishness. There's nothing more self-centered than a child. And these Corinthians are self-centered in their immaturity and shallow and immature in their understanding. Not only did they harp on Paul because of this issue of boasting and his ugliness and his gentle leadership style, but then fourthly, there's the matter of the way in which Paul spoke, his speech. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, we again, not only his appearance as being unimpressive, but notice that goes on to say, and his speech is contemptible. In chapter 11 and verse 16, again I say, no, sorry, verse 6, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." So his speech is contemptible and he's unskilled in speech. Now, these are two characteristics that the Corinthians make of Paul to conclude that this guy's a bad performer. He's not at all an impressive orator. He does not implement the techniques of oratory and apply the rules of rhetoric. The word contemptible means something despised and rejected, of no worth or merit, disdained and worthy of ridicule. Paul would speak and people would snicker. He was unskilled, which means he's uneducated and unlearned. Now, you know that Paul is one of the most brilliant people that ever walked the planet. What are they referring to? They're referring to the fact that Paul doesn't apply the skills and techniques of the rhetoric. There were certain recognizable characteristics of rhetoric that were seen when men spoke. People, when they listened to an orator, they already were taught and instructed, this is the way he should begin. He should use some of these techniques. He should use some of these rhetorical phrases. He should use this kind of arguing. I haven't gone into this, but the detail in which these people were schooled on rhetoric is really, really quite amazing. And the way in which people, keep the stats of a basketball game or the stats of a baseball game, these people would keep the stats of how many turns of a phrase, how many eloquent uses of a certain sort of use of language and so forth. You know, we have cultivated tastes in our entertainment as well. When was the last time you sat down to watch a movie that was made in the 1950s? You probably don't, because as soon as the movie begins, you immediately recognize the technique of the cinematography is just not up to standards. It doesn't have the special effects, and it doesn't have the things that you have been trained to recognize and to appreciate when you sit down to watch a movie. Your culture has trained you in the visual critique of watching movies. Well, so too this culture trained the Corinthian in the audio critique of listening and watching to oratory and rules of rhetoric. They would argue and present themselves into the audience so as to awe them. And here this little ugly man comes with meekness. And it's just not at all impressive. It's unskilled. It's contemptible. Oratorical rhetoric had well-recognized techniques for the speaker's appearance, engaging the audience, making arguments and verbal embellishments, word plays that titillated the ears of the discerning. And without going into a detailed description of the techniques, suffice it to say that the Corinthians judged Paul to be a very bad orator. Although he was highly educated and brilliant, and that's what he says, I may be unskilled in speech, but I'm not unskilled in knowledge. And I've made that evident to you. His public speaking was a disappointment to them who were trained and cultivated to watch the professionals down at the Agora. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:18, we read, in the first place, in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, we read, first of all, then, and when you read further on in those both of those locations, Paul never says, and secondly. You see, and they would listen to it. Now, we can discern there's a secondly. But you would understand that they're listening, and they just heard him say, first of all, and then everybody's waiting for the second of all, and it never comes. And he said, mark that down. That's just terrible. That's not even basic rhetoric 101. And it just annoyed them. It annoyed them to have to listen to him because he just didn't match their cultural standards. Poor Paul, he just got overwhelmed in the subject matter of which he was speaking. And he just throws style and presentation out the window. Whereas, and this is one of the things that is interesting that I've come to terms with in the past couple of 3 years, the writer of Hebrews, if we could read Greek, you would see that the writer of Hebrews is one of the most highly trained rhetoricians in the New Testament. Highly skilled in terms of structure, in terms of embellishments, in terms of argument, in terms of the way in which he writes this sermon, which, if read in the original, would take you about 55 minutes to listen to the entirety of the book of Hebrews. It's that inclines many, and I'm becoming more inclined to even say publicly, it's very likely, I think, that Apollos was the writer of the book of Hebrews. When Apollos is introduced in the book of Acts, he's introduced with words that are technical terms that associate him with one who's been trained in rhetoric. He was a very powerful speaker, and he was trained in the skills that people of that day recognized and appreciated. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul could not use these devices. He does. He uses rhetorical devices. He uses metaphors. He uses clever turns of phrases and so on. It could be, by and large, that simply his demeanor and his personal appearance was really the primary issue. But they did find his speech contemptible. The audience, or rather the orators that they listened to, endeavored to take control of the audience by sheer force of their delivery. And Paul was among them with weakness and with a servant demeanor, not dominating them, and they didn't respect the way in which he spoke. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 1 to verse 5 more about this matter of his speech. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now that word, superiority of speech, means elevated, high-sounding, pompous language. Verse 4, persuasive, that's a term used from rhetoric. Paul didn't rely on oratorical techniques, but rather upon the Spirit and the power of God. And his demeanor, you see it? It was weakness, fear, and much trembling. Not a very impressive Greek entertainer employing popular oratorical techniques to gain control and manipulate his audience. Paul probably was visually ugly and speaks with humility and weakness, and it simply repulsed the Corinthian tastes. Duane Littfin, in his book, St. Paul's Theology of Proclamation, 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, and Greco-Roman Rhetoric, published by Cambridge Press, 1984, on page 187 says, it is our thesis that perceived deficiencies in Paul's preaching, when measured against Greco-Roman eloquence, precipitated many of Paul's difficulties in Corinth. And Paul speaks of wisdom. He's coming up against the value system and the philosophies that dominated the Corinthian mindset, all of which were man-centered, elevating the individual self over against the glory of God. Again, religion was not for the gods. The gods were for the man. Everything in Corinthian culture was designed to please the self-olater, the worship of self. So when Paul speaks against wisdom, he describes it as being of this age, of the world, and from men, whereas the wisdom of God is centered on Christ crucified and Christ risen, a wisdom that brings men to confront the powers and realities of the age to come. So we've seen Corinthian culture and Corinthianized Christians, having seen the Corinthian context. Now lastly, let's look at the context of the kingdom. The context of the kingdom. You need to understand that Paul ministered on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the second coming of Christ constantly in view, locating himself and his listeners in the present epoch of redemptive history, not locating his listeners within the context of their current cultural setting. I hope you see these things are not irrelevant. My dissertation for my program last year was an attempt to argue in a certain method of Islamic evangelism that certain Christians are taking in an attempt to set the Islamic hearer within the context of Islam in order to address them. And I don't believe the Bible does that. I believe that the Bible sets the hearer within the context of the redemptive historical realities of Christ crucified, risen, Christ coming again in the larger history of the Old Testament. And that's what we see Paul doing here when he addresses the Corinthians. We've already read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and following, where Paul emphasizes Christ crucified. But notice this is in contrast to the wisdom of the day. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching and the content were contrary to the wisdom of the day. Not only the message, but the method by which the message was communicated was not in accordance with Corinthian culture. People would listen to Paul and say, I like what you're saying, kind of. I think I understand what you're saying, but you need to deliver it differently. You need to use a different method to deliver the message. And brethren, people are saying that today in spades about the gospel. We need to put away this foolishness of preaching. And we need to get about the business of using the technologies and the methods of media whereby the message can be better communicated. And Paul says you can't do that, because if you change the manner in which the message is communicated, the message itself will be altered. So too with the man, as we'll see in our further studies, and so too the man's own experience, and by extension, your own experience. You need to understand, as we look through these studies, that you are a media. You are the media through which the gospel is communicated to your generation and to the people that God has sovereignly put you next to. You are the projector. You are the text. You are the illustration. You are the media through which the gospel is to be communicated. You don't need to send them to a movie theater. They've already been given a visual aid. You. You're the media. And that's one of the lessons to take from Paul's teachings about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See what Paul is doing? He's setting them within the context of eschatology. He's setting them within the context of redemptive history. He says, we live at the end of the ages. Now, Paul, in his writings to the Corinthians, to these pagans, will speak about God as their creator. He'll speak about Adam and Christ as the second Adam. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he tells them about the ministry of Moses and how the veil of Moses covered a fading glory that is now made all the more illustrious through the ministry of the Spirit. He'll speak, as he does here in 1 Corinthians 10, about the Israelites who in their wilderness wanderings apostatized on the occasion of the golden calf. He's talking to a group of Gentile pagans and he expects them to know their Old Testaments. And he expects them to understand where they are in redemptive history as those who live at the end of the ages, at the turning point between the things of this created order and the things of the new creation order, and how those two ages have come to overlap in the present state that we are in this epoch of the church. So in chapter 15 and verse 3 to verse 5, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This is of first importance. Not your Corinthian demands that I become Corinthianized in order to impress you. This is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And because of that major redemptive and eschatological event, everything about us is now changed. And we now live life not in the culture of Corinth, but in the culture of the kingdom. The crucified Christ is now our exalted King. And we need to set ourselves within the context of where we are in this present epoch of redemptive history. We've been learning that in our evening series from Ephesians chapter 3, and we're not surprised to find it emphasized in other of Paul's writings. So that we read in verse 19 of this same chapter, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now what Paul is doing there is he's pointing to the future where Christ as the second Adam has completed his mandate and gives the completion of his obedient work to his Father and then enters into the promised Sabbath rest that was given to Adam. He's paralleling the structure and the character and the assignment that God had given to the original Adam and saying where the original Adam failed, second Adam has accomplished. And we now live right on the very precipice of the next major event in redemptive history, which is the return of Christ and the culmination of the kingdom of God. And so he sets the church within the context of the death and the resurrection of Christ, the gift and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to understand you are the church. You are not to define yourself primarily in terms of your Corinthian or American culture. You are to display the qualifications and the rules and the values and the methods and the manners of the eschatological kingdom of the resurrected Christ. Your orientation is not to become a better Corinthian. Your orientation is to become one of those raised from the dead who enters into the exalted glory of God. And Paul comes to them, and with this large backdrop of redemptive history and these huge, immense issues of salvation, he comes and he says, I refuse to accommodate myself to your puny little provincial preferences about what it is that a gospel preacher is to be and what the church is to be. You are much larger in significance and purpose than anything that can be manufactured by any little puny man-centered culture in which you now presently find yourself. So his defining point of reference is the resurrection and the age to come. And here's our challenge as we live in this American-Corinthian culture. We are to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Culture presses in on us with its values and its methods and its worldview. And brethren, we're more infected with a Corinthianized culture than we realize or than we like to admit. If we pull away from the values of this Corinthianized culture and begin to live for the kingdom, we will discover the culture will pull away from us. And we will experience rejection and possibly even suffering, which is what Paul has experienced, which if you want to talk about something repulsive, good grief, your religion causes you to suffer? I thought religion was all about making us healthy, wealthy, and protected, and happy, and thrilled. If you want to find something that was offensive to the Corinthians, it's what we're going to find in our ensuing studies. And Paul says that he suffers for the sake of Christ. And there's only one way that a Corinthian is going to embrace that value and internalize that lifestyle, and that is that he's been truly converted and that he is living as a king, as a citizen of the kingdom, and that he knows Christ crucified because he's united to the risen Christ and is learning to live in the power of the cross and the resurrection that are the defining realities of his life. May God give us grace and wisdom to be true disciples of Jesus Christ in these United States. Amen.